scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning from the great I Am is Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was the man called Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working, and now I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he holding, breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word from our Father.
Morning, my friends. Let's open up a word of prayer and then turn to God's word. Lord, I agree with Kyle that it's just so amazing that he gets to call the great I Am, the ultimate reality, the one who has no beginning, the one who, because he is, there is reality, because he is, there is beginning. Lord, we get to call the great I Am our Father. What an amazing truth. We get to call him our elder brother, Jesus, who through his work has made us adopted into his family. We get to call the great I Am Holy Spirit, who draws us, who seals us, who is a promise for something great to come. What an amazing thing that you've done on behalf of your people, Lord. May we never take that for granted. And Lord, we pray for this world while it's in this upside down state, while it's in rebellion against you, while it's pushing against your commands and your desires, your plans, your purposes in this world. Lord, we know that ultimately you will succeed and you will prevail and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And until then, Lord, we wrestle with all of this. And so, Lord, I want to pray for peace in the world. Seeing the unrest in Iran, Lord, we're grateful that they're throwing off a dictatorship, a theocracy of wicked religion, Lord, would you replace that with something better, not something worse? There's always the danger of what comes after maybe something equally as bad or worse. And so, Lord, in Iran, would you bring, open a door for possible revival, Lord? It's been a place that's been oppressive to preach the gospel, and maybe with this new openness that's coming, the gospel could flourish. And so, Lord, maybe that's what you're doing. May that be your purpose in the revolt there. And we just pray for the Christians who are still in the state. Lord, protect them, watch over them, use them as your witnesses to this nation as hopefully it emerges from a very dark period. And Lord, we pray for the city of Minneapolis, and once again in turmoil with protests. And Lord, we just pray that it doesn't turn violent again. Lord, may people express their right to indignation, to upset, to whatever their opinion is. But Lord, would you help them to do it, cause them to do it peacefully? And Lord, may there be a chance at gospel reconciliation in that city as well. Whatever that might look like, Lord, we trust the city into your hands. And Lord, in the meantime, we ask that you be with us now as we turn to your word. Lord Jesus, be big, be large in your word today, and show us amazing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, what I said was, let Jesus surprise you. Let him say some things that are just going to throw you. And it's okay. It's okay to embrace that surprise for a little bit. This week, as we start chapter 5, he's going to do it again. He's just going to surprise us one more time in a couple of ways. And one of the ways is his response to the lame man. That was kind of a shock. But also, we're going to just kind of introduce it this week. We'll see it more next week. Is where does he go with this whole question of the Sabbath? And where does that resolve? And so that's the other place that I think is going to shock us this morning. So, again, just let him be who he is. Let him be surprising and amazing. So let's take a look. Let's go ahead and turn to this new section. Again, we're only going to be able to set up the issue this week. So I just want to kind of introduce it. Where the real lesson comes is when Jesus gives that long discussion in the rest of chapter 5. That's the important part. So what I'm going to do this week is just kind of set it up. And if it feels a little unresolved at the end, know that it's coming. So just be back next week and you'll get the rest of it, okay? So chapter 5 begins, and there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. No idea how long this was after the last thing. Remember what had happened before was Jesus was in Judea, he was baptizing, and then he went north, spent a couple of days in Samaria, and went up to Galilee, healed the royal official's son, and all of a sudden he's back in Jerusalem. Just pops back in there. No idea how long that took. No idea what feast this is. None of that. John is quite content to leave us hanging. I think this is one of those examples. John is not so concerned with chronology and getting all these things all lined up as he is with telling these events, relating these stories to us. And so this story comes at the right time and the right place. And so we don't know a lot of details. But there are a couple of things to notice here. There was a feast for the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus was an observant Jew. When there was a feast, he went to Jerusalem. He went to the temple. And so that's what Jesus did. So while we don't get the details of when and which feast, what we see is Jesus being obedient. Jesus doing what he's been called to do. So he's up in Jerusalem again. He's back north, or back south in Jerusalem. And then something happens. John introduces us to a little bit of background information. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. So what John is telling us is about is there is this place in Jerusalem near the sheep gate, and it's got a pool, and it's got five roof colonnades. Roof colonnades is just like a porch with pillars holding up the roof, and that was it. This, we know where this is, almost assuredly. The problem was there was a church built on the top of it around the 5th century, so it was lost for a long time until archaeologists went underneath that church and went, oh, here it is. What it is it's these two large pools. I think, if I remember right, they said it was like two football fields, a football field wide, big area. And these two pools are right next to each other, kind of joined in the middle. And on each side, there are two colonies, two of these roofed, like awnings, these pop-ups kind of things on each side of each pool. So there's four. And then there's one across the middle, which would span the two, and that's the fifth one. So that's where it is. It's by the Sheep Gate. It says there is in Jerusalem. So some people debate and claim that this proves that John wrote before the end, or before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. I don't think so. I think he's taking us back in time and saying, now let's go back to this event. Because he has to explain this thing to them. They didn't know where it was. It was destroyed by this point. So at any rate, there's a pool. And it's called Bethsaida. That's a transliteration from Aramaic. Transliteration is where you take the sounds in one language and try to translate them into another. So that there's some debate on how that was pronounced, Bethsaida, Bethsaida, some stuff like that. Not really terribly important. What is important is what comes next. Here's this pool, and it's got these roofed awnings over it. And in there lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So this is where a lot of people who were physically unfit, something was wrong with them, blind, would hang out there. The lame and the paralyzed, what's the difference between lame and paralyzed? A whole bunch of debate, doesn't really matter. The lame means, typically the way the word is used in the New Testament, means they couldn't walk for some reason. Some physical deformity, broken legs that didn't feel right, bad feet, whatever it was, usually associated with them not being able to walk. And then paralyzed, the word is actually withered. And so the idea, some thought is possibly that lame means that they were injured and unable to walk, and paralyzed might be a physical, like an illness or something that has withered them. It's not terribly important. What is important is that there was one man who was lame, and he had been lame for 38 years. This guy has been suffering for a long time. We don't know anything about him. We don't know what was wrong with him specifically. We don't know when did he, was he born lame? Did he become lame in his 20s? You know, he'd be in 50s or 60s now. Not terribly important again. The point is, it was a long time. He was unable to walk. And so he's lame by the pool. He's near this pool. He'd been lame for 38 years. And so when Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he'd been there for a long time, he asked him a question. Did you notice that verse 4 is missing in your Bible? It goes verse 3, verse 5. In the footnote of the ESV, it tells you what verse 4 originally was. It said that an angel would stir up the water in the pool at certain seasons, and when that happened, the first person who stepped in would be healed. Why is it not in my ESV? Because it's not in the earliest manuscripts. The earliest versions of this story aren't there. What we see is in later manuscripts, parts of this are there. They don't all agree. And then in a later manuscript, somebody brought it all together and inserted it in there, and that's when we numbered our verses. So if we leave this section out, it's not terribly important. It doesn't sound like John. John only mentions angels three times in his Gospels. Twice, not that they're there, but that angels did it. Jesus said, you'll see angels ascending and descending. They hear God speak to Jesus, and some say it was an angel. So they don't even show up there. The only time that angels are mentioned is at the tomb. So it'd be odd that he would bring them up here and drop it in there. So just forget that part. Let's just go with ESV and skip verse 4. But somebody was looking at it, so I had to mention it. And besides, if we read it out, we don't lose anything because verse 7 is going to explain what's going on. So let's press on. Here's what's going on. So Jesus comes up and he sees the man laying there and he asks him a question. Do you want to be healed? What kind of question is that? Of course I don't want to be healed. No, I'm good. I haven't walked in 38 years, but I'm good, Jesus. He prompts this whole thing. He instigates the question. Do you want to be healed? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And when I'm going down, another goes down before me. So what's going on here is the belief was that this pool, when it got stirred up, the first person in would be healed. That was the theory. Now, this pool, if it's the one that we found and we think we know what it is, there's a question of what would stir it up, because it's fed by underground streams. I think what might be going on is there might be, like, some of the underground streams have collapsed since then or something, but there might have been some that maybe a wind would blow someplace else and it would push the water up or air into the thing or something, but whatever it was, the water would start bubbling and people would jump in the hope of being healed. And the man says, I can't move, so I can't get in there first. I've been laying here for a while and I just can't get in. And somebody else beats me and gets the healing. So that seems unfair, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem like a cruel healing thing? Who gets healed? One who gets there first. Survival of the fittest, whoever's fastest. So those poor people who are crippled, who can't move fast, or, you know, got to climb off their mat or something, not too bad. The guy who, you know, stubbed his toe last week, he got in before you, so he gets the healing. It seems horrible, doesn't it? It just doesn't seem like a very fair thing. It's sad when you think about it. So what Jesus does is he looks at him and he says, pick up your mat and walk. Pick up your bed and go. And once he was healed, he picked up his bed and he went. The folk cure that they were looking for was cruel. It was based on who could be fastest. Jesus walks up to a guy, the place is littered with people who are waiting to heal. Jesus walks up to one guy and says, you, stand up and be, and walk away. Take your mat and go. And it's just pure grace. It's pure mercy that he would do this for him. That's the setup for the story. That's not the main part of the story. That's just setting up the occasion. So here's what happens next. The rest of that last verse says, now the day was a Sabbath. Here comes the conflict. What did Jesus do on the Sabbath? What are you supposed to do on the Sabbath? So that's the issue. Here we're coming to the problem in the story. Verse 10 says, so the Jews said to the man who was healed, time out. Remember, way at the beginning of John, I said the way John uses the term the Jews was complicated. It's complicated. Previously, it was the Jews as in all the people. This, I think, is pretty clear. It has to be talking about the leaders. So the Jews, it's the same word. It's not any kind of different form or anything. It's still the Jews. But from the context, we can tell it's the leaders of the Jews. Probably the Pharisees, because they were the most nitpicky ones about this stuff. So the Jews look at the man who has been laying there for 38 years, unable to walk, and they say, wow, it's amazing who healed you. They went, what are you doing? You're carrying your mat on the Sabbath. You can't do that. Does that blow your mind how hard the human heart can be? How you could see that miracle happen and go, well, you're not supposed to do that. It's like, wow, how can we be so hard-hearted? So they criticize him. You're not supposed to carry your mat. It's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that. And so the man answered them, the man who healed me, that man said, take up my bed and walk. Again, the man who healed me, because I'm healed now. And they're going, yeah, well, you're not supposed to be carrying your mat. It's just amazing to me. So they get mad at him about it. And they ask who he is, and the man says, I don't know. He came and he told me to take up my bed and walk, and that's what I did. So, you know, I don't know who he is. Never met him before. This is early in Jesus' ministry, so he wasn't sure who he was. Quick question. Was he in violation of the Sabbath by picking up his bed and walking away? If you go back to the Old Testament, if you go back to the law, and you look and you say, what are the rules of the Sabbath? You would be amazed, given, you know, because we're so steeped in the New Testament, we're used to the Pharisees having conniptions just about every little thing. If you go back and you ask the Bible, what are the rules for the Sabbath? According to Moses, it couldn't be simpler. When God gives the Ten Commandments, he says to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Remember it, keep it holy. Period. Leviticus 23 says, do no work on that day. So don't work on the Sabbath. And then Exodus 35, God says, don't even kindle a fire. That's it. There's your rules. Where in there does it fit? Don't pick up your bed and walk. It doesn't. What happened was the Pharisees added a whole bunch of additional rules. There were 39 categories of work you could not do on the Sabbath according to the rabbis. You couldn't pick up something over your head. You couldn't pick up something and carry it too far. You could pick up things in your house and carry them around, but you couldn't break it out of your house. There were just bunches of these silly little rules instead of going, what did God tell us to do? So this man, did he violate the Sabbath? No. This was an extraordinary case. What was he supposed to do? Leave his mat and go home? Of course he had to pick it up and carry it. And how does being healed in the middle of that fit in? It just doesn't. He could have violated the Sabbath if he had built that bed, if he'd made it from scratch and then carried it around. But it would be the making it that would be the problem, not the carrying it. It's just goofy. So the closest thing we get to any kind of, you know, how do we understand this, is Numbers 15 tells a story about a man who went out on the Sabbath and was picking up sticks. And so the Jews go to Moses and they said, so we caught this guy doing this. What are we supposed to do? And Moses is like, gosh, that's a good question. And he goes and asks God, and God says, kill him. Execute him. Wait, that seems really grossly unfair, doesn't it? Think about this for a second. Number one, did he need to pick up sticks on the Sabbath? What is he picking up sticks for? The fire. Is he keeping the Sabbath holy? Is he observing what God was trying to say in that? So it seems cruel. It seems harsh. But God was like, I told you. This is how to treat the Sabbath. And this guy's doing the exact opposite. So what the Jews did, what the Pharisees said was, well, we don't want to get that close. We don't want to get even close to violating the Sabbath. So we'll build on all these other rules. And so if you obey our rules, you'll never get to the point where you break the Sabbath. And then they forgot that. So they look at the guy and they go, you can't carry your mat on the Sabbath. But the guy who healed me told me to. And I'm going to do what he said, because he healed me, and you never have. So that's remarkable that this is how bad the Sabbath had been distorted. He wasn't violating it. So now the man that had been healed, this is verse 13, did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, for there were many people in the area. Had he stayed at the pool of Bethsaida, and the word got out that he healed that guy, he'd have been overrun. And so he retreats. And then it says that later, afterward, sometime after, we don't know how long, Jesus found him in the temple. He didn't stumble across him. He wasn't teaching him. Like, oh, that guy, I remember him. He found him. Apparently he was looking for this guy. And he goes up to him and he says, see, you're well. Don't praise God. That's not what he said, is it? It's one of those shocking things that Jesus said. See, you're well. Sin no more, unless something worse happens to you. What? Where did that come from? What Jesus is saying here is, I chose you, I healed you for a reason. Now, was he lame because of his sin? I think that's the clearest understanding of Jesus' answer to him. Sin no more. So, that is not always the case. And we're going to meet a man in chapter 9 who was born blind. And they say, was it his fault or his parents'? It's nobody's fault. So it's not always the case. But this one, it looks like maybe this man, who knows, we don't know what happened to him, how he became lame. Maybe he was stealing somebody's herd and got run over and broken his legs or something. And so Jesus is saying, you've been healed, now stop sinning. Unless something worse happens to you. What worse could happen than be paralyzed for 38 years, than be crippled for 38 years? Some people understand that to mean the final judgment. Stop sinning, because the worst thing is you're going to go to hell. And so maybe that's what's going on. It seems kind of an odd thing for him to say, but stop for a second and get back into context. What happened? The man is lame. He's unable to walk for 38 years. And he's laying by a pool waiting for the magic bubbles so that he can hop in and get healed. Did he turn to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, could you pick me up and put me in? Did he say, Jesus, hey, could you come over and heal me? Nothing. Jesus initiated. Jesus came to him and said, do you want to be healed? He started the whole thing. So this isn't the man. He didn't tell the man at the beginning, hey, you, stop sinning. He started with, do you want to be healed? You can't do it yourself. It's impossible. You get beaten to the pool every stinking time. Do you want to be healed? That's Jesus' initiative. And then Jesus said, how do you heal him? He just said, get a good bed and walk. He said, at this point, do you want to be healed? Yes. Then you better stop sinning. Didn't do it, did he? He healed him. Do you want to be healed? Yes, I do. Of course I do. Then you're healed. Stand up and take your hand. And it was only after that, sometime after, we don't even know how long it was, sometime after that, that Jesus then told him, you need to repent and you need to stop sinning. Because if you don't, something worse is coming. So the context is not Jesus is judging him or something like that. The context is Jesus is offering him healing free. And he healed him so that he could stop sinning. He healed him so that he could be holy. He healed him so he could see the power of God at work in him and know that it was something greater, something better than that. So that's why he goes and he tells him, stop sinning. It's not so that I can heal you, it's so that you stay healed, so that you remain okay. So after that happens, the man goes away and he tells the Jews, it was Jesus. That guy that was teaching in the temple, that guy, he's the one who healed me. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was healing people. Notice how this shifts. This is why they were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. What things was he doing? He was healing on the Sabbath, and he was telling people to pick up their mat and go home. The argument turns from, hey, you can't do that, to Jesus, you can't do that. It shifts. And that's why they begin to persecute him. And so Jesus' answer is, my Father is working until now. I am working until now. Here's the startling. This answer should shock us, but it doesn't because we're not Jewish. And we don't know all the laws. In the first century, the rabbis had determined that God didn't violate the Sabbath if he worked on the Sabbath. God was the only one who could work on the Sabbath and not violate the Sabbath. Their Sabbath, their rules. Here's what they said. They said, God fills the entire world. So he cannot ever carry something outside. Again, that's their rule that they made up. You can carry stuff around your house, but you can't carry it outside. Well, God fills the world. So he can't ever take something out because he's filled it. So he can do whatever he wants. He's inside. And then the other thing was that God can't lift anything higher than himself because he fills the world. So God can work. How's that for rationalization? I made up these rules. Uh-oh, I'm going to tell God he's wrong. Now we'll find a way to make it work. Instead of saying, God didn't make these rules. Maybe these rules shouldn't apply. Maybe these rules are not good rules. They found a way to make it work. So Jesus, what they believed was that God could work on the Sabbath and it would be okay. So Jesus answered, my Father is working, therefore I am working. That was loaded. That was the powder keg. That was lighting the fuse, and boom. And that's what John tells us, is he was equating himself with God, and that's why they were trying to kill him. So that's the story. That's the layout. What do we do with this? How does this all fit together? Because where this is going to go is what Jesus has to say next week. So we got to get ready for that. So here's the thing. Go back to the guy by the pool. Actually, all those invalids by the pool, all those people who were crippled around the pool. What were they counting on? They're in the temple courts. This is by the temple near the sheep gates. And what were they counting on for healing? Bubbling water. They were looking for this impersonal force, this water that would magically get stirred up, totally impersonal force, and that's where they wanted their healing from. So when Jesus comes up and looks at the man and says, do you want to be healed? The man is thinking, but the impersonal force in the water, I can't get to it. And the person who can heal him is standing right in front of him going, do you want to be healed? But the problem here is that sometimes we can believe in God, they were in the temple, but we can still appeal to impersonal forces to kind of get what we want. We wouldn't do it intentionally, we wouldn't say it out loud, but there are people who are Christians who believe in God and they daily check their horoscopes. your horoscope is an impersonal force based on where the planets are and the gravity or the power or whatever it is from the planets that are affecting your lives. You're looking to an impersonal force to give you an answer. Now, that doesn't mean that you deny the gospel or anything. It's just, it's kind of a goofy thing we do. We kind of sometimes have little superstitious things that we do. Like when I was a kid, when you drove past the graveyard, you picked the feet up. I don't know why, but we did. Or if you drove over a train track, you'd hold your breath. I don't know why we did. The one that I still have a hard time shaking, it's still, I don't know where this thing came from, is if my left palm itches, I think I'm going to lose money. And if my right palm itches, I think I'm going to get money. And then I immediately go, that is dumb. That's not how this works. And I can tell you statistically, it's never come true. But I just kind of feel that. So I kind of think, you know, oh, it's going to work like that. People still will throw a pinch of salt over their shoulder. That's an old one. Oh, yeah. You still have a salt, you're supposed to throw it over your shoulder. Keep the bad guys away or something. The one that we commonly know, I think, would be if a black cat crosses your path, that's supposed to be bad stuff. Here's the one that I guarantee everybody is still affected by, number 13. There are hotels that don't have a 13th floor. And it's not because there's a big gap there. They just don't number them 13 because 13 is supposed to be an unlucky number. As you know, I work for Whole Foods. Whole Foods can be a little woo-woo at times. And we opened a big, giant store in Chicago. And so we were there to help get it all set up. And they kind of gave us the tour of the place. And we're like, oh, that's cool. It's got a bar and a grocery store. I mean, they had an actual bar. And one of the things, they had a wine tasting machine where you have to buy a card so you can prove your age, and you get that, and then there was a thing in the shopping cart to hold the wine glass. This is wild. And then the guy said, yeah, so up there, you see, way up in that rafter, there's a little container of water up there. We're like, why? And then there's a crystal over in this one to keep the feng shui aligned in the building. Feng shui is an impersonal force. And so rational, intelligent, otherwise thoughtful people can fall for these impersonal forces. And so what Jesus is going to do with the Sabbath is he's going to confront that impersonal force idea. Because here's what happened. The Jews had turned the Sabbath into an impersonal law. Now it wasn't tied to God. It had nothing to do with God. It was, here are the rules, and here's what you can and can't do. Once we take the law and we take God out of the law, we've missed it. We've really blown it. The law then becomes an impersonal force. This is what you do, this is what you don't do. But the Sabbath, Jesus himself said, man was not created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. The Sabbath was intended to be work. Work hard. But you're going to need rest. And so work hard for 6 days and then take a break. Don't do any ordinary work. Now, why did he have the rules and the guy, why did the guy get stoned for picking up sticks? Because God was dealing with, in Israel, he was dealing with a bunch of unregenerate people. There were some regenerate, but largely it was an unregenerate nation who would need these external rules to say, this is how you do it. How do we do it? We are, as the church, a regenerate people. We have been born again by the Spirit. We learned that from the woman at the well. So how do we keep the Sabbath? Well, what Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us is Jesus is our Sabbath. We rest in him. You see how personal this becomes? It's not a question of what can I do, what can I not do? Can I eat out? Can I get fast food to go on the Sabbath? What if I buy a pizza? Can I heat it up in my oven? That's not the question anymore. Because the Sabbath was made for you. Here's the command for the Sabbath. Go worship God and take it easy. That's it. That's the Sabbath. That's the blessing of it. We've turned it into a very personal thing because we have it in Jesus. And don't leave it as an impersonal force. We have things that we can do on the Sabbath. There's a big question in the 1600s is about, can you perform sports on the Sabbath? Could we go out golfing on the Sabbath? Why? Why are we asking that question? What you should do, what I think the scriptures are clear about, is worship the Lord. There's a number of times in the Old Testament it says, it calls the Sabbath a holy convocation. Get together and worship God. And then chill. Take it easy. You don't have to go out and do something. If you have to, it's okay. There are times when there are things called acts of mercy that are necessary on the Sabbath. So, for example, if you are an EMT and you get scheduled to work on a Sunday, you got to do it. That's an act of mercy to other people. And the reason we get that is because on the Sabbath, it was okay if your goat fell in a well for you to go pull it back out instead of going, well, it's down there, but it's going to have to wait till tomorrow. Too bad. The rabbis themselves would circumcise a child if he was born 8 days earlier. They would circumcise him on the Sabbath. And it wasn't a violation. So there are certain acts that you can do and certain things that you shouldn't. The point is, leave it as a personal expression of who God is. Don't approach the Sabbath as an external rule, but how do I know more of Jesus in this? How do I find more of him? Well, you rest in Christ for your salvation. You rest in Christ for your sanctification. You rest in Christ for all your benefits. That's what you're supposed to do. So on the Sabbath, do that. You have the rest of the week, you're going to work, you're going to have 5 days at work, and then 6 days you got to mow the lawn or whatever it is, that's fine. But take a Sabbath as a break. Keep it personal. Keep it kind. Keep it nice. Here's one of the verses that I think is most instructive about the nature of the law. All of these rules. This comes from Romans chapter 13. Paul says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Those are a handful of the Ten Commandments, aren't they? And he adds, and any other commandment. So the rest of the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath, are summed up in this word. Obey. What word are they summed up in? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You see how personal it becomes? It's not some external standard that you've got to conform to. It's love. And what did God say he is? Twice in 1 John. God is love. His essential nature is love. So when God is calling us to these external rules, don't lie, don't covet, honor your mother and father, have no other gods, he's not making it like he's the cosmic spoilsport trying to ruin all your fun. What he's saying is, I designed this entire world for a purpose. I made the entire universe for a very specific purpose, to show my glory. And I made humans on that little dirt ball in one little tiny corner of that galaxy, in one little tiny corner of that universe for one purpose, to see and behold all of that and delight in my glory. And so when I give you these rules, it's not because I don't want you to have fun. I give you these rules because these rules are how this universe works. And I want you to function well within this universe. And to function well within this universe is to love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then all these other rules come out of it. So that's the point. That's where Jesus is going to go with the Sabbath. Is he's going to say, don't leave it as an impersonal force. And what he's going to show us next week is, how personal is God? How personal can he be? So that's why he says, my Father is working until now, and so I am working. He's going to show us that God is so personal, so intimate, so close to us, that it's him. He's walking amongst us. He's showing us the way. He's demonstrating what love looks like. Here's how you should live in this universe. This is what's going to make you the happiest, is to know the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's what's going to work for you. And so that's where he's going to go next week. And so what he's doing, he's still answering the question of the Sabbath. But his answers aren't going to sound particularly Sabbatarian, if you can put it that way. His answers are going to be about me. Not me, me, him, me. Jesus, I'm not even part of the equation. So that's the setup. So you got to come back next week. You got to be back next week because we got to hear what Jesus has to say about this. Enough of me. What is Jesus going to tell us? And what he's going to tell us is it's all pointing to him, and he's pointing to the Father. And so How do you find joy in this world? Not by impersonal forces. The New Age movement has all these impersonal forces, these vibrations that vibrate through the universe, and so you have crystals to align your feng shui or whatever it is. You won't find joy in that. That won't answer you. It's the universe doesn't care, if I can be clear. I was running one time on the aqueduct out by Goody Hill Road, and as I was jogging along, I hear somebody coming yelling. What is going on? And I look, and there's somebody coming down Goody Hill Road, just walking, and they're yelling things out to the universe. Yelling all these good, positive things into the universe. And the thought is, I'm going to yell them into the universe, and the universe is going to pour them back into me. And I'm going, the universe doesn't care! Give it half a chance, it'll kill you! That's an impersonal force. It doesn't matter. And all I can do was yell those at Jesus. He wants to hear that. He wants to hear what your thoughts are. So that's the warning I think we get in this is God is personal. And not just in a vague kind of way. He is ultimately personal to us in Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is going to teach us next week. He's going to show us, beginning to show us what that looks like. So got to be back. You got to come back next week. And if you don't, I'm going to call you and bug you and find out why you're here. Because I'm still controlling. So with that, let me close in a word of prayer. Gotta leave it hanging, and then we'll come back next week and hear what Jesus has to say about that. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we're so grateful that you are a personal God. That you are a person. You have a mind. You have a will. You have emotions. You have a desire. You are able to act. You are a person. You're not a human. You're a person, and you relate to us humans who are persons. In a personal way. Lord, there are so many other gods in the world that don't really actually care very much. You're the only one who cared so much that he became one of us, so that he could lead us to himself. We're grateful for that. So Lord, help us to count on you as a personal being instead of the impersonal forces that surround us. They will not lead us to happiness and joy. Only you will. So, Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name, knowing that you hear because you're a person and you carry these requests to your Father because he's a person. And the Holy Spirit intercedes when we don't know what to say because he's a person. This isn't an impersonal force. This is us appealing to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name.